The book of Proverbs, chapter 22. The book of Proverbs, chapter 22. Reading to verse 12. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips the king shall be his friend. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. And now to our chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 41. Just three verses will be before us this evening. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. May God abundantly bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. In order to link up with last time, I will just briefly remind you of that which we examined, which was the content of verses 46 to 49 of Genesis 41. Joseph's close supervision of all the preparatory work prior to the first harvest of plenty. The engaging of officers and staff, erection of barns and granaries, warehouses and so on. The arranging of transport, which would entail mule wagons, oxen carts, and so on. And then the first harvest rolled in, brought forth by handfuls. Is the terminology of Scripture. It means that the grain literally poured into the warehouses, of which there was one such store in every city throughout the land of Egypt. That is, in addition to feed which was being stored, cattle feed, doubtless, throughout the whole of the rural areas. And Joseph toured the whole land, we read, with regularity, keeping a watchful eye on it all, and maintaining good relationships with all concerned. And as year followed year, so did the huge grain stores pile, the warehouses filled, till the amounts became so enormous that all count was lost. The scripture says it was as the sand of the sea. So calculations ceased. An amazing story, one said. Yes, indeed, for it is the word of God. In it I drew out lessons of great practical import. That of a brilliant businessman whose talent and ability was so developed and used as to be holy for the glory of God. And this was seen and registered by the king and all his counselors. And so should we seek to live our lives. For it is, I say again, the everyday of life which is the vital factor. It is what we are and do, which is far. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. The Holy Spirit breaks in here upon Joseph's hectic executive career. He breaks in just to give us a little glimpse into his domestic life. An interlude, if you like. A peep into the home. And during those 7 extremely busy years of plenty, 2 sons had been born in that home, to Asenath and Joseph. And it is interesting, indeed it is important, to note their names and the significance of those names. Manasseh. Joseph had a very real reason in choosing this name. For, said he, God hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. We need to look into this. There are some commentators who regard this as a blemish in Joseph's character. They say that Joseph's heart is now set upon things in Egypt, and he has put the covenant promises out of his mind. Now, I believe this to be a forced interpretation. It does not fit into what has gone before, and neither is it in line with that which is to come. To me, it is so natural. Just what a right-thinking person would say. What is more, or this is how it appears to me, it gives a little glimpse, albeit shadowy, nevertheless a little glimpse. For in this, I believe we can sense something of Joseph's secret sadness over those 13 years previous to his exaltation in Egypt. I believe, I say, albeit shadowy, we have a little glimpse into that past. There was secret sadness. He never murmured. But think of the happenings. I just remind you for a few moments. The despicable conduct of his brothers. As first they lowered him into a pit, into a dry water shaft, to die. And then, having second thoughts, they drew him out. They sold him to a company of Ishmaelites who loaded him upon one of their camels and took him down into Egypt. No doubt that young man recalled that long journey as he lumbered along on the camels. He'd been literally purchased for a mere 20 pieces of silver. To him, he lost his freedom forever. Well, that's how it would have appeared. Sold. They took him down into Egypt. They dumped him in a slave market. He was purchased as a slave. One born as an heir of promise, remember. And then a strange turn of events. Oh, it was a terrific morale booster. He was exalted to a high office in Potiphar's house in Egypt. But it was short-lived. For that was only to be shattered by the lies of a base woman, which incurred imprisonment. Yea, he was shackled in fetters of iron in an Egyptian dungeon. That was followed by several years in an open prison. And although, as we have seen, through all these varied experiences, there was never a murmur which escaped his lips, yet this verse, I feel, the verse before us now, reveals something of the sorrow and the pangs which he secretly carried down deep in his heart. Then the Lord brought him out, placed him at the top of the ladder, ruler over all Egypt. What a turn of events. Then he married. At last, he was settled. A home of its own, with all that that means. To a lad cast into a pit to die, sold into slavery, dumped in a slave market, shackled in prison. Now he's got a home. Wonderful word, isn't it? Home. Joseph has now got a home of his own. And now, God gives him a son. And to me, Joseph's sentiments are right. He's so overjoyed. His heart overflows with gladness. His mind is now no longer going continually back over his father's house, those brothers who so brutally treated him. He mentions the toil also in this verse. The toil speaks of unremitting labor. It signifies painful drudgery. See, it's different to work. It's toil mentioned here. It signifies that which was hard. I've forgotten it all now, he says. He looks into the face of this infant son, and in no way does he take it for granted. The deliverance from all the toil, the hardness, he doesn't take it for granted. He doesn't just accept his home, his wife, and now the birth of this little one. He doesn't accept it as good fortune. No, no. God has done all this, he says. God has done all this. And my firstborn son is to carry a name which will be a perpetual reminder of his good providence. Manasseh. And then in verse 52, we are told of God's goodness in giving him, or giving this couple, a second son. And the name of the second son called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now again does this father Joseph choose a name which had great significance. God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, this latter phrase alone cancels out completely the interpretation of those who say that Joseph's heart was set upon Egypt. For he speaks himself of Egypt as being the land of my affliction. Nevertheless, saith he, although the providence of God has so directed that he has placed me in Egypt, a foreign country to him, yet in that country God hath caused me to be fruitful. Again, I was surprised to read one or two who state that Joseph was referring to God's goodness in that he and his wife had been fruitful in producing two sons. Well, this, of course, may be true. There's some degree of truth in it. For children are born not because of the law of nature, but born because there is a mighty Creator God in the heavens, and He alone gives life, and what is more, He withholds life, if it be His will. And so no doubt Joseph did have this in mind as he names this son Ephraim, which means God hath caused me to be fruitful. But I cannot believe that this is all that lay behind Joseph's choice of such a name. I cannot but think that there is thankfulness here upon the part of Joseph for spiritual blessings. I say spiritual blessings. The keeping power of God in all his traumatic experiences. For those gifts of unwavering faith in extreme circumstances. The abundant grace of God which was upon him, which caused him to murmur never a word. Grace which kept him in the hour of such fierce temptation, when Potiphar's wife solicited his attention and his affection. The grace of God kept him in the hour of temptation. Faith which did not fail him when shackled in fetters of brass in an Egyptian jail. Were not these things fruits of the Spirit? Are they of the natural man? Of course not. They're fruits of the Spirit of God. Then think of Joseph's promotion to such high office. Second only to the king, remember. In a nation such as Egypt, which was a very large nation at that period in human history. Think of Joseph's national administration in that vast realm. Now let us be clear of the picture and keep all the details intact. The Holy Spirit is careful to state in verse 50 that these two sons were born before the years of famine came. So they were born during the 7 years of plenty. Manasseh was the elder, and so the years of plenty must have been halfway through at least before the second was born. And it would not be a responsible conjecture to suggest that this child, Ephraim, arrived more than likely toward the end of those 7 years of abundance. In any case, there had been several years of plenty, those years of bumper harvest over which Joseph had supreme control. A mammoth organization had he set up, as we saw last time. And he, the great administrator, was in and out traveling throughout the land, in control of these many storage centers, visiting the farms, regularly inspecting the grain piles, talking to the men, in constant consultation with the area officers, and everything ran like oil. Remember, he was not an Egyptian. He was a foreigner, second only to the king. But there was no uprising within the government. He was accepted and looked up to. Strange situation from a national point of view. There was never a murmur against him. No one found fault with his administration. And the earth brought forth abundantly. Those in the agricultural world had never witnessed anything like it before. And what is more, the weather was always just right, both for the seed time and for the harvest. The farmers harvested with diligence and with delight. The ox cart rolled continually. The granary charge hands, the warehouse officials, they were doing a marvelous job. The stockpiles, by this time, 5-6 years old. But it was in mint condition. There was no deterioration. And although Joseph was heading such a gigantic enterprise, he had no headaches, no problems, no difficulties whatsoever. He could sleep well every night. And I can imagine him heading for home one day. He may have been away for several weeks, for remember, he traveled in a chariot. No limousine, not even a Land Rover, an Egyptian chariot. Throughout the land, 1,500 miles from one end to the other, 1,000 miles across. So he'd be away for very long periods. And I can imagine him rattling home in the chariot one day, probably having been away for a considerable period of time. And the second baby is soon due. Arriving home, maybe early evening, he rushes in to see Asenath. And the baby has arrived. It's another son. And father looks upon him. He looks upon him. Everything was all right. On the homeward journey, his mind had been dwelling upon the good hand of God upon him in every department of his life. To think that this vast enterprise which he had brought into existence had developed and gone in the way in which it had, without a hitch. Now he arrives home. His wife is all right. The second child has arrived. There is but one name for this child, he says, Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. This child which has been given us at this time shall bear a name which shall be a living reminder of the goodness of God to me in helping me in the gigantic task of these past years. Wonderful lesson and example set for us here, beloved. Joseph did not say, "My, I've done a good job for these Egyptians. I've shown them the way to do it. They haven't got a man in their cabinet that could have tackled this job as I have done. I've safeguarded them for 7 years of famine. Indeed, if it hadn't been for me interpreting the king's dream, they wouldn't have known anything about it. And no doubt they would have wasted their surpluses, made no provision for the dearth which is to come. But no, nothing of this. It wasn't even in his heart, let alone upon his lips. Then with regard to his adversity, he did not say, I remember travelling down on that camel train. I made the best of it. I may have been only 17 years of age, but I put on a good face. When I was dumped in the slave market, I kept a stiff upper lip. They put me in prison, but they couldn't break my spirit. I showed them all what I was made of. I never wore my heart on my sleeve. No, friends. Just as we never heard a murmur or complaint, neither do we have any record whatsoever of arrogance or of pride. It's not there. What were his words? God hath caused me to be fruitful in all these experiences. It is he that has ironed out all the difficulties. It is he that has prospered me in all my doings. The calm, the unruffled temperament in face of fierce hostility and temptation, the resignation and submission in sore affliction. It's not of me, he said. It's not of me. And neither can it be explained by saying that this is the way in which Joseph was put together, or that it was his makeup. No, no. Joseph refutes such an idea. It is of God, he says. Were it not for him, I should have rebelled. I should have questioned. I should have become bitter. And then with regard to his amazing achievements in implementing this policy, true it was he had great ability. We saw that in an earlier study. It was seen when he was but a boy. But Joseph attributes nothing to any gift or talent which he possessed. The ease with which these things had been achieved and the success of the whole operation is due to one thing and one thing only, says he. The overruling hand of God is upon it all. I'm just the channel, just the instrument in his hands. It is God's workings from start to finish. In language which we so often use, the language of the psalmist, it is the Lord's doings. And it is marvelous in mine eyes, says Joseph. This second son of mine, he's to bear a name which will ever remind me of the wondrous providence of my God. Beloved, I make application here. I make application to all our hearts in this, and I do it by bringing to our remembrance one verse of Scripture. Terse, clear, authoritative. It's found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things, and Paul is referring to all the incidents and all the characters of the Old Testament. And he says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition. I have said many times as we've been going through these Old Testament characters, God has not included all the detail of these narratives just to make interesting reading or to create fine literature. No, no. These things happened unto them What? Being lowered in a pit? Shackled in a dungeon? Tempted by a soliciting prostitute? These things happened as examples, yes. They are written for our admonition. I say, what an example Joseph is. What admonition is contained in this which we have just seen? The wonderful talent devoted wholly and solely to God. And God used it in a mighty way. An example. But I must not leave these verses without pointing out just one or two other important things, or otherwise we may be mystified later on in other sections. For as we continue through this book of Genesis over the months, we shall come up against these characters again. In years to come, when Jacob, Joseph's father, is on his deathbed, in true patriarchal fashion, the aged man Jacob summonses his children to gather around him. The whole story will be before us in the months ahead when we come to chapters 48 and 49. I just flash forward for a moment. Father Jacob summonses the whole family. And when Joseph went to visit his father for the last time, he took these two boys of his with him. Genesis 48 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when the aged patriarch saw these two grandsons, who were the offspring of his beloved Joseph, for Joseph was his favorite child, remember, he was the son of his true wife. And when the aged grandfather saw these two grandsons, who were born, I say, of his beloved Joseph, he straightway adopted them as his. There on his deathbed, he adopted them as his own. Chapter 48 and verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Just as my own sons, just as you are mine, Joseph, just as Reuben and Simeon and the others are mine, so are these, Ephraim and Manasseh. I claim them. Now, I'm not going into the detail of this now. The incident is both touching and very precious. We shall see it all later. But the strange thing is that it was a Jacob and Esau episode again. Grandfather Jacob, there on his deathbed, bestowed the birthright blessing upon Ephraim, the youngest, not upon Manasseh, the firstborn. I say it's a Jacob and Esau episode again. All this should be registered by us, because I say it's bound to come up at some future day. For both the Manassites and the descendants of Ephraim figure large in God's ancient people. So not only will they come up in the remainder of our Genesis studies, but they will come up eventually on Thursday evenings in our study of the Minor Prophets. And here I break off again from what is a thrilling story with tremendous lessons for us all. Parts of it so human. It touches our hearts because it is so true to life, so So often we find that we ourselves slot into the very same situation. Then may it be that we are greatly profited by such ministry. For God's glory we ask it. Amen. We close our Sabbath worship as we sing hymn number 88. Number 88. How are thy servants blessed, O Lord? How sure is their defense? Eternal wisdom is their guide, their help, omnipotence. Joseph proved it. So can we in the late 20th century. Number 88. How are thy servants blessed, O Lord? How sure is their defense? Eternal wisdom is their guide, their help, omnipotence. From all my griefs and fears, O Lord, thy mercy sets me free. Whilst in the confidence of prayer, my heart takes hold on thee. In midst of dangers, fears, and death, thy goodness I'll adore and praise thee for thy mercies past, and humbly hope for more. My life, while thou preservest my life, thy sacrifice shall be. And oh, may death, when death shall come, unite my soul with thee. Heavenly Father, that thou didst cause such detail to be written in thy word, in order that these happenings might be examples unto us, and that through them we might receive instruction and admonition, we return thanks. The story is so true to our experience of times, and we bless thee for thine understanding in putting it in such an interesting and forceful manner. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, may these lessons be laid upon our hearts, and may such grace be upon us all that we can put these things into operation and into practice when we find ourselves in situations which are so much akin to those of old. Bless us now as we separate. We remember each one that is bowed in thy presence now. We pray not only for one another, but we pray for our respective family circles. Thou knowest the problems, the difficulties, the sorrows, as well as the joys and the happiness of each home represented here, and thou art sufficient for every situation. Whether the needs of our family circles be material, spiritual, or physical, wilt thou meet them out of thy riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We pray for the spiritual condition of one another, that we might be kept in virile spiritual health, ever rejoicing in the God of our salvation, that through us something of the love of God might be radiated to a needy, perishing world all around us. So bless us as we separate. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit Be with us now and until our traveling days are done and we see thee face to face. Amen.